Thank you for joining us today as we continue our study, The Beginning of the End, in the book of Revelation. And people today are fascinated with what is happening in the world. And you've heard many on television talk about 10 to 12 years, the earth as we know it will be over. And so we thought, what a great time to study this book. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation. We did a jet tour last week. We went through the entire book of the Bible of Revelation. But today we're going to settle down and we're going to start going through it piece by piece. But let me ask you as we begin and you're turning, that if God were to speak to you from heaven's throne, what do you think he would say to you? What do you think would be on the mind of God when it comes to you? Exactly, what do you think he might want to talk to you about? And considers this, what if it was the last time that he would ever speak his final word to you? What is it that God would want you to know? Usually they say the last words of someone are the most important. Well, I'm so thankful that we don't have to wonder what God might say, because God has given us his word and he's told us exactly what he wants us to know. And we call it the book of Revelation, God's unveiling, his revealing concerning his favorite subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do appreciate you being here, and I trust that through the weeks ahead you'll continue to come as we will endure going through and studying deeply into God's word and how it will impact my life. The book of Revelation is like that golden class that brings the entire Bible together. Jesus is the central figure of this captivating book. The bulk of the Bible, 66 books, portrays the world deep in the throes of suffering. And I have no idea what you might have gone through this last week in your own personal suffering, your own pain. But human beings have had a problem with sin and with suffering since the fall, way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Genesis chapter 3. And verse by verse, from that point, has recorded our problem in painstaking detail. The brilliance of Revelation is that it provides a final answer for us to this problem, a hope that Jesus will once and for all heal the wounds created by sin. Without the completion of that redeeming work of Jesus Christ recorded for us throughout the scriptures and in the book of Revelation, we wouldn't have the end of the story, leaving our hope in serious doubt. But we know how it's going to end. God is going to take care of Satan, and he's going to destroy him once and for all. Satan is not mentioned in the last two books, or the last two chapters of Revelation. But this book of Revelation is about hope. It clears away the fog for us. And this salvation only comes through Jesus. So if you're there with me in that first chapter, and if you're here for the first time, you got here at a good time, because the series is just beginning. We're just starting our journey. In just a moment, I'm going to read for you the first eight verses, which is often referred to as the prologue, or is referred to as the introduction. And Revelation has been a book in the New Testament that has puzzled and confused and frustrated the minds of some of the, even the best biblical scholars. Neither Calvin nor Luther wrote a commentary on it, and Luther was quite harsh in his evaluation of Revelation's worth, saying this, and I quote, "My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught nor recognized." What? When I read that, I was wondering, did Luther actually, was he reading from the same book that I'm reading from this morning, the book of Revelation, that we have in our Bible, when he speaks in such a way as that? You see, Revelation is not a mystery, it's a masterpiece. It does not create some unsolvable puzzle But it reveals this unique plan and this wonderful picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So follow along. If you don't have a Bible, you can take a Bible out underneath the seat in front of you there. And follow along as we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's not done with it. He just is excited. He says, amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help and his guidance as we study his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. You preserved it for us. And Father, I pray that no one would evade answering this question this morning. What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? For Father, what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul for all eternity? Father, for those who do not know you personally, we pray that you would stir their hearts as they think about this prophecy and the last days and the immediate time of your return. It's imminent. And the horror that is coming, that you have prophesied is coming. Oh, Father, may folks here that don't know you repent and turn in simple faith to you, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Father, sending your Son who shed his blood. He's washed us clean through that sacrifice on the cross, that his blood was spilt for us. Help us not to be ashamed as believers before your coming. May we be able to honestly say, Lord, I'm ready. Come, call me at any time. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first chapter is a special delivery spoken by God himself. God is speaking. And he is speaking from heaven with power and promise to the saints who are on the earth at this time. What is in this message that God wants us to learn, not just today, but throughout our study in the book of Revelation? And so as we begin, I'd like for you to notice 8 aspects of this wonderful message. And the first is this: the message pictures Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We see it here in the first 5 words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That term revelation, apocalypses or apocalypse, means to disclose, to unveil, to uncover, to reveal. The book of Revelation was not to mask something or to hide something from us. No, it is to reveal to us. You know, it's interesting though today that we speak of revelation as the apocalypse, meaning the day of judgment, and that's the fascination that you see with Hollywood in making films of the apocalypse. We're fascinated with this judgment and the end of the world. But that word, apocalypses, is a word referring to Jesus and his greatness and his glory. That phrase of Jesus Christ can be translated from Jesus Christ, meaning he's the source. It could be translated about Jesus Christ, he's the content of this book, or belonging to Jesus Christ. In other words, he is in possession of this book since God gave him the message. All 3 are true. But the possession is very important because in light of the words that follow, which God gave him. Nobody owns revelation. Jesus Christ is all about revelation. He is the one that God gave it to. Three times in the first five verses of this chapter, John says, Jesus Christ. And never again in the book of Revelation will you see Jesus Christ. It is important as he begins to understand this is about Jesus Christ. You note the divine heavenly chain of communication of this great unveiling. It went from God to Jesus Christ to the angel there to John, and then to we, his servants that are on the earth. Do you see from this chain of communication just exactly how important this book is? Imagine visiting England and receiving a gift from the Queen. Well, you would think that would be special, right? But look at verse 1 here, which states, which God gave him. This book comes from God himself, and God just didn't trust it to anyone. He gave it to his son Jesus, who then gave it to his angel, and then who revealed it to his beloved disciple John, and thus it's a gift for us today, and it's been preserved for some 2,000 plus years. I would say let this dignified chain of communication provoke your appreciation for the Bible. As some would say, well, it's only men's interpretation. No, the Bible says it's not of any private interpretation. God gave us this book, but he gave it through his son Jesus to the angel, to his beloved disciple John, and it's for us today. The revelation is given so that the servants of God will know that things must quickly or soon come to pass. No matter how many millennia pass before these events occur, in the light of eternity, we're told these events will happen. They will occur. And they could happen soon. So possibly you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus. It could happen soon for you. Possibly you're here as a believer and the next event is the rapture of the church, and you would say, Pastor Ken, I don't know that I'm totally ready for that. Are you ready for his coming? But this chain of communication, do you remember years ago playing in elementary school probably that telephone game? You know, you whisper it, and then by the time it gets to the end, you're laughing at, you know. So, I mean, I could start it here with Mike, and he could pass it down the row, and then I could whisper it to Mike and go, hey, Mike, the church is going to take a special offering for a missionary to help buy a new car. And it can go all the way down, and pretty soon it's going to get a little bit garbled, and someone's going to be saying and whispering to someone, the church is going to take an offering for the missionary's new car. And then it's going to continue on. It's going to get garbled back there someplace in the middle. And it's going to be the church offering. The church needs to take an offering for someone who needs a new car. And then it kind of gets a little bit more garbled towards the back. And it says, somebody is offering a new car. And then I see you waving in the back because you finish it. And it's, somebody is going to give me a new car. Do you like how that worked out? But not with the book of Revelation. It does not lose its message. Just as it began, it ends. Jesus Christ, the focus is totally on him. Friends, you will never see in any other book of the Bible what you see in the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ. You might have received Jesus as your Savior, and my prayer would be that decision you made years ago has not just kind of gone cold in your fellowship with him. But I don't know that you can really come to know the Lord Jesus intimately until you know his majesty and his greatness, which is revealed in this book. And we talked about it last week, that the emphasis of what's going on in heaven is worship. So get over, we are all going to be worshiping him. The revelation is a gift from the Father to the Son in honor of his work of salvation. Remember that phrase, worthy is he, the Lamb. John the Baptist, when he first saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so God has graciously given it to his Son, and it's been passed down, and it's graciously ours. Secondly, we see the message prophesies events in the future, things which must shortly take place. These prophecies that are coming will only take a short period of time. Look at that word must. It's the Greek word day, which means it's necessary. God said it. It must actually happen. Imagine everything prophesied in the book of Revelation, and you read it, and it's just mind-boggling, and you're thinking that is going to take place. He says it must happen. I also want to draw your attention to that word shortly. Taos is the word. I got to tell you, though, you know, with spell check today, when I was typing that in, it kept changing it to nachos. You know, I had to keep changing it. It started making me hungry as I was studying. Tahos is the word, which can either mean a brief time, or to put it another way, it could mean quickly. It's the word from which we get the English word tachometer. Some of us have that tachometer in our car. It measures the velocity of an engine, the revolutions per minute that we call RPMs. And when we hit the future, that part of chapter 6 and what comes, it comes extremely fast, like rapid fire, boom, boom, boom. Within 7 short years, unbelievable spectacles of judgment take place that are going to sweep over the earth. Chapter 6 is almost like it's going to move at the speed of light. 7 times this word shortly is used. It is a frequent theme. In chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says, I will come to you quickly. That's when he's talking to the churches. Verse 16 of that same chapter, repent or else I will come to you quickly. And on that goes 7 times in chapters 2 and 3. Number 3, this message puts emphasis on the ministry of angels. He sent it and signified it by his angel. The book of Revelation puts heavy emphasis on the role and ministry of angels. It's not just here in verse 1, but all throughout the book of Revelation, angels are evident. In fact, we're going to see angels being used in the book of Revelation 74 times just in this book. And the reason I find that so interesting is that in the whole rest of the New Testament, you only see 104 times that angels are mentioned. Angels are everywhere and involved in the giving of the book of Revelation to John, as were in the giving of the law to Moses. And you can see that in Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and Hebrews 2:2, the ministering spirits of angels giving out the word. But not only were angels involved in the transmitting the book of Revelation to John, but they also are going to play a very prominent role in the scenes that are going to be depicted here for us. Angels appear in every chapter of Revelation, with the exception of chapter 4 and chapter 13. But I want to show you something very interesting here for just a moment about angels in chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, you can look with me at verse 11. Here we read, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. We sang about that this morning. Our one author called angels in this section in Revelation, he said, they're leaders. They're worship leaders because that's what they do. They worship. They worship. Angels also are amazed at the redemptive plan of God, that he would take his own son who was willing to leave heaven and come to this earth full of sin and live a perfect life and then put himself on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And 3 days later, he was risen. If he was still in the tomb, 1 Corinthians talks about it in chapter 15, we might as well go home. Our faith is meaningless. He said he is God. He would rise. And the angels are just amazed at this redemptive plan to the point we're told in Luke 15 that when one, not 10,000, but when one person will come to say, I need to ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want to get out of the saving business, and I want him to save me. If one will do that, cha-ching, it happens in heaven. There is great praise, and there is great worship because of one who comes to know Jesus. Not 10,000, not 100,000, one. One by one. Your life touching someone is so critical in relation to the gospel. The angels worship God, but we're also told in Revelation they worship Jesus. Look over at chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In John's day, back in the first century, the Greek mathematical system had as its highest number 10,000. So God took the highest number and multiplied it by itself, 10,000 times 10,000. In fact, even in the end of the book, God is going to use angels to go throughout the whole world giving the gospel one more time for people to have a chance to trust him. Fourthly, we see the message presents John as the penman to his servant John. All the servants of God here were included with this revelation or to receive this revelation from God's servant. The Greek word there is probably one you're familiar with. It's interesting. It might have been because the first century people shied away from this word, but the word in the Greek is slave, bond slave. He was a slave. The word is doulos there in the Greek. The ancient testimony is that this John is none other than the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was referred to as the beloved disciple, author of the Gospel of John and the three letters of John. And he says this in verse 2, that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. I mean, this is a claim that he's telling the truth to us of everything that he saw. The one writing this book has identified himself by name here in verse 1, and he's claimed to be giving eyewitness account, eyewitness testimony in verse 2. And you know what a witness is? A person who's a witness is somebody who saw something, and then they tell about what they saw. John was the faithful witness. He bore witness to the word of God. Friends, aren't you glad that when you come to the Bible and you come to the book of Revelation, that you can open it with confidence that it's God's message to us? John signed his name. To reject his testimony is to call him a liar. God gave this revelation through Jesus. John testified to everything that he saw, and then it leads to this wonderful promise, the only time that we find in the Bible a blessing, a promise to those who actually read, hear, and study. So that will be our fifth aspect of this message. The message promises a threefold blessing. Blessed is he, singular, who reads continually. Public reading was sacred and special because few could even read, let alone afford to purchase a portion of the Holy Scriptures. Them reading this consistently, this was a test of the canonicity, how Revelation ended up in our Bible. He goes on, he says, and those, plural, who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation commences and concludes with a blessing. He gives three verbs here: reads, hears, heeds. All present tense with continuous action, meaning it wasn't just for them, it is just as much for us today. Jesus is going to emphasize this particular phrase seven times to these literal churches in chapters 2 and 3. He will say to them, after he has shared what it is he wants them to understand and know, "He who has an ear, let him hear." I don't know how many times my dad would quote that verse to me. He would tell me something, and he'd say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." In other words, you must hear it, and you must heed it. We're not talking about selective hearing right now. Let me ask, is this the experience of Christianity for you like it was for John? Do you know there is something, dear believer, that's better to live for than this world? Don't miss the point of verse 3. The blessing that John is describing is the blessing of being affected by the reading and the hearing of the words of this prophecy. And this book is a prophetic book. In fact, he uses that word at the end of Revelation, this book of prophecy. Believe what it reveals, and as a result, it will, and you, as a result, you will keep what is written in it. What we hear, we must heed, and what we believe, we must live. That's what people are looking for. If you say one thing on Sunday morning and you live some other way throughout the rest of the week, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrite. John intends the book of Revelation to produce a radical change in my perspective of living and life. And can I tell you, the older we get, perspective changes, doesn't it? Number 6, the message produces praise. Look at it in verses 4 and 6. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, many of us think of Asia as the Orient, like China or parts of India. But this is Asia, referring to Asia Minor, which would primarily today correspond to Western Turkey. Although there were many churches in Asia Minor, he gave the message specifically to seven. There weren't just seven churches. There were many, but he gave this message to seven, and we'll pick up on that here. But he gives a greeting. The greeting from the triune God. And the two words that he begins with are just precious theological terms: grace and peace. Grace, that word cherish, it would be a familiar greeting to those that could speak Greek in that day. Grace is God in his grace giving us what we do not deserve. What every one of us deserve is to pay for our sins ourselves. But by God's grace, Jesus took that on for us. Then he uses the word peace, and many people are familiar with that Hebrew word, shalom. That would be familiar to those that spoke Hebrew of the greeting. Peace means to band together, and only God can bring peace. If you remember in our study of Romans, we found that we are enemies of God, but he said in chapter 5 and verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who brings us together so that we will be one day in the presence of God, knowing that we're saved because of the blood of Jesus, which we're going to get into in just a moment. And when I make that decision to trust Christ, there is an immediate peace with God that takes place. Then he goes into the members of the triune God here in verse 4, and this passage is really outlined with one word, from. You're going to see that word coming up. God the Father, he begins, from him, there's that word from him who is and who was and who is to come. This title is a paraphrase of the I am that I am in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. If you remember, when Moses went to God, he said, hey, why would Pharaoh, who am I going to say you know, sent me here to you, Pharaoh. And God says, you tell him, I am that I am. That's that word Yahweh, that the name of God. He says, and that corresponds here with this title, he is God of the present, past, and future. And the title always begins in the present tense, from him who is. And then we come to God the Holy Spirit, and from the seven spirits. I remember the first time I was teaching Revelation in Colorado, I had a man who was really studying the Talmud more than the Bible, and he confused me so much about these seven spirits. I mean, I was calling prophetic speakers around the country saying, can you explain this to me? Finally, my dad helped me understand. He said, ask him if he's just reading the Talmud. That's probably where he's found that. Throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to find different sets of seven. In fact, you're going to find 18 throughout the book of Revelation, different sets of seven. And you go, well, what's so important about the number seven? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis and see when we first are introduced to the number seven. What do we find out about it? In Genesis chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. Seven meant it's over, it's complete, it's full. There's perfection. Some people, some Bible teachers, will hold that the seven spirits here are referring to seven angels, and they have reasons for it, but I didn't, as I studied it, didn't see any satisfactory reason to think it's he's talking to the seven angels, especially when he's talking about God and his son Jesus Christ, to include angels where really the Holy Spirit should be. I think the most satisfactory explanation for the title Seven Spirits is that it represents the perfect Holy Spirit. You say, well, it's out of line. It's usually God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It seems to be out of line right now. Well, the reason I think that is because this book is all about Jesus Christ, and it's leading right in to Jesus Christ. The fact that I hold to that it's the Spirit traces its origin all the way back to Zechariah chapter 4 and 10 verses there. Don't have time to look at that this morning. I'd encourage you to look at it. But the prominence of the Holy Spirit's activity in the world in which Zechariah was prophesying is established by the words, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he talks about he'll go into the seven lamps of Zechariah, which are really pictured in the menorah, which is synonymous, I believe, with the seven spirits that we see in chapter 4 and verse 5. And I know that was heavy for you, but I'm just going to bring it down to the seven spirits, I believe, is speaking about the perfect Holy Spirit. The Spirit who energizes and equips churches for service is the Spirit of God who proceeds from the very throne of God. We are indeed made sufficient for every assignment God gives to us, every challenge, for the God who lives in us. He lives within us. It's the God who's before the throne. The one who is in heaven is the one who is in us. They used to go back and worship at the temple, and now we're told in the New Testament as a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy God. And then we see God the Son. In verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Son is placed last in the greeting here, I believe, for the emphasis, because the focus of this whole book is going to be on Jesus. I want you to look at five truths. I think they're tremendous truths highlighted and explained here. We are told, first of all, in verse 5, he is perfect in his revelation. He is a faithful witness. This description has to do with his credibility as a witness. The Apostle John was passionate to reveal the authentic testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is reliable. He's credible. Jesus is trustworthy. He does not lie. And John described Christ in his gospel as the one who came into the world to explain the person and the plan that his Father had. John also recorded for us what Jesus Christ said as he stood before Pilate when he was on trial. He told Pilate, I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. That's why he also told his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Anyone who comes to the Father must do that through me. When Jesus speaks, he speaks truth, and he speaks the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's number two. He's perfect in his resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. Oh, boy, you get knocked. Somebody comes and knocks on your door, and they got white shirts on and left their bikes out on the driveway, and they come, and they're going to challenge you on this point right here. If he's firstborn, then he cannot be God. Well, firstborn, let's finish the phrase, from the dead. Jesus did what no person has ever done. He died, and he rose from the dead, and he stayed alive. That's the difference. You go, well, there were people that were raised from the dead. Yeah, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but you know what? Lazarus eventually died. We're also told in Luke chapter 7 that the widow's son in the city of Nain was resurrected as he had died. And guess what? He eventually died. Jesus is alive. That's why we come on Sunday morning, and it's really a celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Firstborn does not refer to time sequence, but to the preeminence as the one who conquered death forever. He's perfect in his rule, verse 5. The ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, there have been many people who have ruled in various parts of this earth at different times or centuries that have believed and acted as if they were more important than Jesus. However, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7 lets us know how King Nebuchadnezzar saw the Lord. He said, truly, talking to Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Revelation 19:16 brings this into full focus when we read, and he has on his robe, Jesus, and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. No thing or person is over Jesus. All are under his subjection. He's perfect in his redemption, verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Two wonderful truths mentioned here. Loved us, meaning past tense. I'm not sure how your Bible translated that. I think the King James got it right on this one. Loved us, past tense. Washed us, past tense. You say, well, does God still love us? Absolutely, he still loves us. But there was a momentous historical event which demonstrated his great love for us. And that was when Jesus died on that cross for our sins. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorites, used to always say, and I quote, I'm so grateful for God's triple detergent, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go on and say, friends, he's the only one who says to that stain, let's go. You come out right now, and he'll make you spotlessly clean. Folks, God's detergent is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is sinless blood. His blood is not contaminated blood. Whose blood was in the veins of the Lord Jesus? Whose blood was poured out at Calvary? It was the blood of God. And you go, well, I didn't think God had any blood. He did when Jesus was here on this earth. Hebrews 9:22 sums it up well for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal of our sins. And secondly, we're told that he's washed us from our sins. He's washed us from the penalty of sin. If you're here today and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus to save you, then God doesn't see you as a dirty, rotten sinner deserving hell because something is blurring his vision. And what's blurring his vision is blood, not your blood, Jesus' blood, and his blood washes us totally clean before God. His blood has washed us from sin's penalty, and that's what that doctrinal word justification is all about. His blood has washed us from sin's power. That's how we should be living victorious throughout the week, dear Christian. And he will wash us from sin's presence. One day, we will be glorified with him. Radical feminist theologian Dolores Williams missed it when she said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. But oh, Philip Bliss, a hymn writer, got it right when he wrote this, and I quote, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Well, I didn't get all the way to where I was planning on getting this morning, but we will keep working through the book of Revelation, and I hope it will impact you and be one of your most favorite books of the Bible when we're finished. It's one of mine, because when I look at what's happening, I have a different perspective of life. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to study your word. And Father, I'd be remiss right now to just walk away and say thanks for coming and shake a few hands and go home. There could be someone right here, Father, that has never, ever put their trust, their faith entirely on Jesus and Jesus alone. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on that cross, that was it. It was a financial term. He's paid for it completely. He didn't say, "It's almost done. Now you got to do a whole bunch of stuff to finally live eternally with me." No, he said, "It's done. I have paid for it, and I paid for it myself for you." And right now, you could admit, "Ken, I have never made any kind of decision. I've believed in God, but it's been in my head. Just like I believe in Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. It's just in my head. But I admit that I have never, never ever realized that Jesus Christ came because I'm a sinner." And I can tell you that if you will believe that that's the reason Jesus came, and he came specifically for you, and the Bible is focused on you today, that one soul that will come to him. And if you will confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, right where you're seated, it is between you and God. No one's going to come and wrestle you down on this. But if you will simply cry out and say, "God, forgive me. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I can't get to heaven with my good works or my church attendance or any other aspect. It's only because of the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for me that I can live eternally with you. I ask your son Jesus to come into my life and to save me." Can I tell you, if you just prayed that prayer, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. We want to help you. After the service, look for us. We want to talk to you, encourage you. But can I also say to Christians right now that this book, when it talks about what is read, what we hear, and what we heed, it's a blessing of going through this book, the only book in the Bible. God, you give us a blessing of reading and heeding your word. And believers, it should change our perspective and how we live. I don't know what God might be pointing out and pricking in your heart, but would you respond to the Spirit of God and his sensitivity to you being in right fellowship with your Heavenly Father? Father, we're grateful for the privilege, the time we have together to corporately worship you, and one day we will be in heaven with all of heaven in complete praise to you for all that you've done for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for sending us your Spirit that gives us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.